opportunity to tell the truth to others, confirming what you heard is the truth. Jesus is the Son of God. And you're right, many times it would be confirming it with those miracles. That would be a part of why they would have those miraculous gifts. You are partakers with me of grace. Okay? Again, that is expressing the fellowship that they had one with another. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. It's a comparable affection. As Jesus loves you, I love you too and care about you. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Okay? It's not just love out there, not really connected to anything, but there is a basis for that. That their love would abound still more and more in this understanding of God's will, their relationship with God, and relationship with Paul. That you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruit of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. And that's ultimately the goal in this section, that they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness. Now, how would we explain that in our language? Fruit of righteousness. Well, righteousness would be just
goodness.
Pardon me?
The good in all of us.
Okay,
the
good in
that we have
in
other
them.
People would abound.
Right.
And we would show to them that the love of Christ was in us.
Mm-hmm. So righteousness is doing right in the sight of God, and that would bear fruit. As they would be doing that, living as God would want them to live. They would be bearing much fruit. Okay. And the bearing of that fruit out of their righteous living would be to the glory and praise of God. That would be that which would bring glory to God. It would cause people with an understanding to praise God for what he had done in their lives. Okay. Now, as he moves into this next section, it's having to do, again, with, I'm all right, I'm in prison, but I'm all right. Things are going well. But I want you to know, brother, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. And what would he have in mind, again?
Preaching.
Yeah, his imprisonment, and in that imprisonment, it didn't silence him, just kind of opened up some different doors for him. And he took advantage of those opportunities. So that it has become evident to the whole palace of Praetorium and to the rest that my chains are in Christ. So Paul takes advantage of those that were there to supervise him. That he shares with them the truth. And some are converted out of that. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. In other words, if I can do it without fear, it hasn't silenced me. They have freedom, so I'm going to go with it. Paul encouraged them by his imprisonment. And in his imprisonment, he looked for opportunities to share the truth. Isn't that important for us? Sometimes we face difficult times. And we feel, okay, during these, you know, difficult periods in life, I just don't have the opportunity to speak a good word for Christ. Yeah, we probably do. Just kind of a different venue, if you will, but we still have an opportunity to do that. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. Now, what do you think is going on here?
False teachers.
I'm not sure he's talking about false teachers.
He says Christ is preached. So
Christ is preached.
They're preaching the truth. But
right.
Perhaps it was the case that some, seeing that he was in bonds and getting in trouble, thought, well, let's go ahead and preach it all the more so that, you know, maybe they'll make it harder on Paul because mm-hmm. Rome realizes that this is a problem. And
yep.
other people were preaching it to save the souls of men. But
mm-hmm.
evidently, some people were preaching the truth because they just wanted to make a name for themselves, or they were envious of Paul and wanted to make it harder on him.
I think that's what's going on. Again, bottom line is truth is being preached. It's not the problem. It's like, you know, Mark being the good preacher here that he is, and I'm kind of close in the area, and I'm trying to make a name for myself. Often what people will do is to put other people down to elevate themselves. Okay. They really haven't elevated themselves. They just kind of tried to put somebody else down. They didn't go anywhere. Okay. So I try to preach in such a way, preaching the truth, but I really want to be in the limelight and kind of take it away from Mark here. It's well known, right? And you're right, that's what they were trying to do with Paul. That's sad, but folks often do that. Okay. Human nature is interesting at times, what we do to try to promote ourselves. So they're doing that. Bottom line, truth is being preached, because he says, the former preached Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely. Okay, it's not out of sincerity that they're preaching the truth. Supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter out of love. That's what should motivate our preaching, out of love. Love for the Lord and love for one another. Knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, the pretense is, you know, false motive. Just doing it to try to hurt Paul, not out of genuine love and truth. Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Even though they're trying to make me look bad, they're preaching Jesus, and that's really what I want done. I want more people to know about the Lord. Okay. Now, there's another thing that Paul's going to be addressing in this, and that is with Euodia and Syntyche. Got some problems there, okay? A little bit of division. Enough that Epaphroditus comes and says, Paul, I want to talk to you about what's going on there. And it may not be just these two Christian women. Maybe more. Maybe it is just the two. I'm not sure. But it's enough that it concerned Epaphroditus that he wants Paul to address it. Okay? Because that's disturbing the church. It's not promoting the cause of Christ. Whenever there's division, it's not promoting the cause of Christ. Now, just imagine you're Euodia or Syntyche, and you realize, you know, like Mark and myself, say we're just not getting along, okay? And a little bit of friction there, and the rest of you picked up on it. You know about it, because the church knows about it. Everybody. And Mark and I get this letter from Paul, and we're talking about, whoa, you know, there are people preaching, and they're not sincere in what they're doing, and that would get us to think, wouldn't it, a little bit? But I think he does that more throughout this, okay? And I'll point that out, but I just want you to know that in verse 15, when he says, some indeed preach Christ, even from envy and strife, would Mark and I be preaching Jesus? Yeah. But there's a little bit of envy and strife here, right? And I think I would pick up on that. I think Mark would as well. Wait a minute. You and I, we're doing the same thing. Not on the same level as these folks out there, but there's still some envy and strife going on here, right? And it would cause me to think, wait a minute. Do I really want to do that? Now, he's going to pointedly begin addressing this, especially in chapter 2, looking at some examples of unity and what's going to be the foundation of unity is their humility. Okay. Yes?
I think it's amazing the attitude Paul has.
Yeah.
Here these people are preaching for his hurt.
Mm-hmm.
And he rejoices in the fact that Christ is being preached. You know?
Mm-hmm.
I think about him and Barnabas, how the contention was sharp against them. And yet, we never see an indication of Paul wanting to outdo Barnabas or say, okay, I'm going to get more converts than him or be kind of a competition. We never see that. In fact, later on, you know, he wants John Mark to come. So
yeah,
it shows a good attitude on Paul's part, because even though he's inspired, he still has to maintain a good attitude. You know, that I mean, just because you're inspired doesn't mean that you don't have feelings like everybody else and have some sort of self-worth and things like that.
Exactly. Right. Yeah. Because, you know, he could still be inspired and really troubled by that. You know, they could still be an apostle, just being a human being, struggling with our human emotions. Yeah, yeah, excellent point.
I don't want to be too far off the track here.
No.
I've heard, you know, people make comments about preachers, says, you know, most preachers have a big ego. And I don't know if that's fair or not. But it seems like a lot of times people start out preaching, they're very good and they're very humble. But as they get older, they do sometimes grow into that role. And I don't know if it's because most time people are complimenting on what they're doing or what happens to place. But I've seen it as they've grown preachers, they get so they feel rather cocky about their role. And what do you think's the root of that? I mean, is it insecurity and they need that? Or what do you think?
I think sometimes it's just like the male ego, it goes through their head. And I know what you're talking about, because I've always said this, and this is kind of my philosophy, I still hold on to it. I don't like the preacher role in the sense of what I've often seen. I remember early on, and I'll get back on track, before I was thinking about becoming a preacher, and I remember going up to some preachers just wanting to talk to them about it. It was like, they wouldn't give me the time of day. Oh man, something's wrong here. When, you know, you can't even talk to somebody unless you're a well-known preacher by name and all like that. So as far as the preacher image that we sometimes see, I don't want it. I want to be down to earth with everybody else. I preach, others lead singing, others teach, others encourage others. Something for all of us to do. I don't like that idea of even being seen as any better than anybody else.
We, and Jerry and I have been, and Chuck and I have been through our relationships quite a bit. And Jerry, a couple times he's been real hurt when he equips somebody and he's read their works or, you know, done, he wanted to tell them how much he appreciated. And it's kind of like you said, that they won't, they won't hardly even talk to him. And he's walked away hurt. And he was there to give him a compliment.
Yeah, I know. I've been there too. Same thing. So I want to be approachable. I want to just be a Christian, a human being, down to earth, everybody else. I think it takes that grounding, otherwise we're floating up here and we're not approachable like Paul was.
The sermon may still be good and sound, but the what's behind it may not be.
Exactly, right.
And you think differently about them too after something like that happens.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly. So, with that said, in verse 19 he says, I know that this will turn out for my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or death. And this is where we use quite often the following verses, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But if I live on the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet, what shall I choose? I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart, to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Now, I used this passage Sunday in a lesson, and I made this statement. It really shows the maturity of Paul, right? What a dilemma, if you will. Stay or go? I'm really leaning toward going. You know, Lord, take me now. But I know it's needful for me to stay here for you. Now, I don't know that I'm there yet. I'm still kind of leaning here. Lord, let me stay here a little bit longer. I'm not sure I'm through yet, okay? But Paul, he's just ready to go on. I mean, he's just so comfortable with it, right? Yeah. So, maybe a part of that is, you know, Paul not being married and having a family and things like that.
You've got something that, you know, you're clinging to.
Yeah, it kind of holds us here, doesn't it? But at the same time, I think we need to be ready, of course, that if it is time to go, then it's going to get better. Yeah. But it really stands out. And again, a part of that is to comfort them, okay? Paul, we're concerned about you in prison. Our things, don't worry about it. The Lord's still working through me, and if it ends up that I die here, I'm ready to go. It only gets better. And if I stay, it's going to be for you. Okay? In dropping down to verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand in one spirit. Now, what's he talking about? Standing in one spirit.
Unity.
Unity. Yep. Because he's going to now transcend in just a moment into talking about this unity that they need to have, which they're kind of struggling with a little bit, okay? With one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition. In other words, by persecuting the church and Christians, that would be proof of their perdition. What are we talking about, perdition? Basically,
Falling away, not saved.
Yeah, ultimately, their demise, they would be lost. Yeah, punishment to come. But to you, who are being persecuted by these folks, of salvation, and that from God. Because these Lord's talked about it, and Paul in other places, as Christians, we can expect to have some level of persecution. People aren't going to like what we do. So that would really be proof of their faithfulness. For to you has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Okay. So, yes.
So what exactly is the token here? The sign
of the persecution, I think
that they, because you know the immediate antecedent wouldn't really make sense.
Mm-hmm.
That their lack of terror would be a sign of the persecutor's perdition. So it's the persecution.
Yes, I think the which goes back to the persecution. Which persecution is to them proof of perdition? Yeah. If I persecute Doug here, that would kind of be a sign, okay, I'm going to be punished for that, okay. It's quite obvious when I do that, I can just expect that, okay.
Like 2 Thessalonians, you know, God's going to recompense those that trouble you.
Yeah, exactly. Same thought there. Right.
And because, you know, that's always been a little confusing to me when I've read through this,
mm-hmm.
because it's not... I mean, the persecution is never said in one word, really.
Right, exactly.
In our English version, there's no word antecedent that it really points back to.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And the thought is in the terrified by your adversaries. And what would be terrifying them, bringing about that fear, this punishment coming on them, that persecution for being Christians. But also persecution would be a sign of, I'm faithful. Now, it wouldn't be just in and of itself, because we can be punished for bad deeds too, as Paul talked about. But when we're doing well, it's a different matter. Now, picking up with chapter 2 is where he gets into dealing with this I don't want to say division, but disunity, okay, trying to correct that where they would be united, even if it's just relating to these two sisters, okay. So he starts out, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Okay? Rhetorical, because there is comfort of love. They do have fellowship. There is affection. There is mercy. Okay? Since these things are so, then allow them to be a part of your lives. Being like-minded. Having the same love. Being of one accord, of one mind. That basically has the idea of being connected by a soul. Okay. We sometimes talk about a mate being a soul mate. I think he's kind of dealing on that same level, different context, of course, but we should be so connected to one another that it's as though we are one soul. Okay. And of one mind, that we're on the same page, if you will, you know, contemplating the same things in life, working toward the same goal. Let nothing be done out of selfish ambition or conceit. And it may very well have been that Euodia and Syntyche were doing things out of selfish ambition or conceit. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but the interest of others. And again, kind of using that illustration before, Mark and I would be getting this, right? We'd be thinking about, yeah, you know what? I am kind of being selfish here. I'm really thinking about myself. Okay, what's the example of this? Well, it's Jesus, first of all. Jesus being the example of humility, because he says, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Did not Jesus do that?
Yes.
Yeah. And now let me tell you about it, Paul says. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being existing in the form here has to do with the essence, reality. Wasn't make-believe. It wasn't, let me kind of dress up like someone else, okay? But in all reality, being in the form of God, in all reality, he was God, right? Did not consider robbery to be equal with God because he was God, okay? It's not like I have to steal it to possess it. See, I would have to steal it to have it. Okay. If somehow I could steal deity to be God, I would have to steal it to be God, because I'm not God. Jesus didn't have to steal it because he was God. John 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay. But he goes on to say, but made himself of no reputation. This is talking about his humility. Taking on the form, same word, the reality of a servant. He became a servant and was a servant. Not like I'm going to look like a servant. He became one. Okay. And coming in the likeness of men. Okay. Now, want to deal with something here just for a moment. Sometimes it is presented, Jesus set aside his deity to become a man. I don't think that's what he's saying at all. It's hard for God to stop being God. Okay. But what he's saying is, God left the glory of heaven. And I think what he set aside was the glory. Whatever that was associated with in heaven, I've got an idea. I think it had to be as the Word in heaven. All the angels would be praising him, and he would be above them. And I don't know about the singing and everything. Somehow, he was praised and glorified as the Word in heaven. But he sets aside that, if you will, exaltation in that form and comes to this earth and becomes one of us. Now, a couple passages. In John chapter 17, in verse 5, he says, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." There was something there. And again, it doesn't go into detail. I wish it would so I could really understand all of that. But I do know something about the glory. The glory in the Old Testament had to do with the Shekinah, right? And the people could see that brightness of God and know that the existence of God, and it would just, you know, amaze people to see that. And even to the point, people saw it, I don't want to see it anymore, it's so scary and whatever, okay? Interesting point, back in chapter 1 of John, in verse 14 it says, "And the Word became flesh." And I think that's what Paul's talking about here in Philippians 2. "Became flesh, he became a human being and dwelled among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only God the Father, full of grace and truth." Okay. It wasn't that they actually saw it, but those who understood what was going on there, they realized this was God in the flesh and honored him and praised him as that. But notice something else. In verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt," the word "dwelt" there can be translated "tabernacled." Jesus tabernacled among them. Okay? A rough drawing of the tabernacle. Okay. Remember the portable tabernacle in the Old Testament? The Shekinah came down into the Holy of Holies, right? And that was the glory of God. He's saying in Jesus was the tabernacle, and within him was all of this glory. Okay? So, while they realized, those that did, this is God in the flesh, they were still never ever really able to see fully his glory because it was covered up by his humanity. They saw him as a man, as we see one another. But within him, if you will, was all of this glory.
Yeah, the other day somebody at the Lord's table made a comment, and I was questioned about it, but they said that, you know, God gave himself for us, and I always try to make a distinction between God giving his son for us, but I'm not sure that's not correct. I mean, because kind of what you're saying here is that he did not set aside his deity. Mm-hmm. He was still God.
Mm-hmm.
But he came in the flesh. So, you know, usually we don't say that. We make that distinction.
Right. And I think there is a subtle difference.
Yes.
Because in the next passage we'll look at, if you'll notice in Hebrews, in chapter 2 and verse 9, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels." I think that's a part of setting aside that glory, if you will, where it could not be so seen. "For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor." Okay, that's a part of, I believe, what John 17 was talking about. Let me have it back, okay, when I get up there. "That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for everyone." He had to become one of us to go to the cross. So, right, there is a difference between just saying God died, whereas he became Jesus, man, to die for us. Because I think he defeated Satan on the cross, not by his deity, but by his humanity. Because if he relied on his humanity or his deity, then Satan would say, big deal. Anybody can do that. You're God. You beat me. But he could say, no, it was by his humanity he defeated you.
And that's why we see, you know, him praying that if the cup would pass from him, him sweating, drops of blood.
Yeah.
Because God cannot be tempted with evil.
Right.
And if it were impossible, Jesus was deity like he was in the sense before, he, then it wouldn't be possible for him to sin.
Yeah.
So temptation would not be in reality at all.
But this, and don't misunderstand me, okay? It's on tape, right?
Okay.
Jesus was tempted at all points as we are, yet without sin. Could the humanity of Jesus have sinned?
Yes.
Yeah. Theoretically looking at it from that, and I know when we look at it from a theological perspective, it's kind of mind-boggling, but yes. But he did. He remained faithful. Trusted in God.
That was a problem. A couple weeks ago, we had the same thing happen. You know, at the communion table. He said, God gave himself for us on the cross.
Yeah.
And
I don't want to split hairs on that. And I understand what's being said. But it's more of the humanity, I think, is where the focus is. That's where his body was nailed to the cross. Blood was shed for us. Okay. Yes, Mark.
Do that applies to certain knowledge, like when Jesus says that, you know, that day and hour knows no man, not the angels in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father.
Mm-hmm.
Does Jesus know now when he's returning?
I think he probably knows now, because whatever he had, I think, has been returned to him. When he said, return it, you know, when you get there, let me have that glory back. Yeah, I think he got it back. That's just my belief. But I think a part of it, again, has to do with this humanity. Okay. Of not knowing and things like that. I think God can limit himself to certain knowledge, to a certain level of knowledge. I think that's a part of the amnesia of God, where he will not remember our past sins. He can erase it. I can't do that. I can tell you, you know, I forgive you, I'll never remember, but I'll remember. I still can forgive you. But God can say in Hebrews 8, I won't remember it anymore, and I think he can do that.
Well, I mean, he is all knowing. Do you think, I always thought of remembrance as far as being an accommodative language, because we have memory, mm-hmm. and we forget things, and we don't remember certain things, but God doesn't work that way. I mean, God can still tell you everything that you've done from the beginning of your life, but he's using it accommodatively, like he would say, like anything that we would talk about, God's eyes or the arm of the Lord. None of those things are actually typical, since he's, you know, he doesn't have a physical body.
Mm-hmm.
So
there's something that has to do with intelligence or something as well, though. Because a part of us created in the image of God has the ability to make choices and to look at factual things and to reason. Yeah. Again, that's all kind of difficult to grasp.
I think in Christ, I think I have to care about minimizing the part of it.
Right.
And I think it's what, make sure we don't minimize the God portion, but also you point out there, because, and like what Mark said, if humanity wasn't there, those statements made about him would have meant nothing if he was operating on a different level. But he had been operating on a level to understand.
Yeah, it is. And I kind of jokingly before, talking about the temptations of Jesus, some folks would be totally upset with me by saying, they would say, Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And you ask them, was Jesus ever tempted? No, he wasn't tempted. Yeah, he was. Because, again, it's a misunderstanding of temptation. It's like, if I'm tempted, that means I really want to go after this and all. We had certain desires built within us. And with certain stimuli out there, it kind of creates the desire, even though we can say no to it and not yield. It's almost wanting Jesus one way, but also wanting him another way.
Well, Hebrews 5 talks about strong tears and crying
yeah.
that he offered to God, that he would deliver him from death. And I think, I mean, if you read any of the accounts of the crucifixion, it's just filled, it focuses on the humanity of Christ.
It does.
From him saying, I thirst, to why have you forsaken me, to everything that he's doing, it's really... And that's what's so important about it, is because God's not just sitting back up there in heaven saying, well, you sin, but he's never been tempted, he doesn't know what it's like. No, he does.
He does, yeah.
And that puts to silence anybody that could gainsay it.
Mm-hmm, right, yeah, and that I fully believe, yeah.
I hate to raise another point of conjecture.
Oh, okay.
Getting back to this glory, could some of this have been what Paul saw on the road to Damascus? Christ's glory on that bright light?
That would have been a part of it. I think on the Mount of Transfiguration was kind of, let me give you a little glimpse of that. Okay.
Because Paul recognized something there in Damascus, you know, other than just a voice, you know.
Yeah.
He recognized something.
Yeah, and I believe... probably a little bit more than just the bright light
mm-hmm.
was, as we read earlier, where Jesus made himself a little bit lower than the angels. He created those. And now he's below them? That takes some humility, right? That's like saying, you know, I am the CEO of a great company, but I'm going to go down and clean toilets for a while. I'm going to be among the janitors and even below them. Very few are going to be willing to do that, okay? Unless they're on TV, which again, they're right there in the limelight, okay? So they're not down the trenches like most folks. But that's what it's saying there. But to get back where he was, then he would be above the angels again, above everything.
All authority.
Yeah, and I don't know exactly all that goes on in heaven, but there must be a lot of praising and honoring God and maybe sometimes we see some old movies where people come into the presence of a king and they bow and all of that, homage. I think that's a part of whatever goes on in heaven. That he humbled himself. Okay. So he talks about that. And again, his point is giving an example, the greatest example that can be given of humility, and I think to help Yodi and Syntyche to get the point. Yes, Mark?
Something I was thinking about,
uh-huh.
a lot of times people quote Philippians 2:5 to talk about how our mind needs to be like Jesus in all sorts of different ways. But the context is really in regard to humility.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, obviously we ought to have the mind of Christ and he is to be our example, but the context here is talking about the aspect of humility. That's what the focus is.
Yeah, that leads to the unity. Yeah. Because it probably connects back to one accord of one mind, let this mind be in you, which was in Jesus, which was, like you're saying, lowliness of mind.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Then he goes on to say, talking again about Jesus, who being found in appearance, in fact, as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Okay? Not just being a man in the true essence of humanity, but to the point of dying, and dying a horrible death. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Of things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Okay, that's his exaltation. That's getting back to where he was in heaven. Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Okay, so it was the humility to the cross, to God exalting him. Back up, okay. So, where Yodia and Syntyche and anybody else, where they're trying to exalt themselves by really putting down one another, isn't God's way. God's way is through humility, and he will do the exaltation in due time. Okay. Does that make sense? Yeah. In verse 12, therefore, I think the therefore goes back to, since Jesus is Lord, he is the example of humility. My beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence only, but also more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We looked at this phrase, fear and trembling, we said, I don't think it's shaking in your boots and all like that. But I think it is grasping the significance of what we're talking about. Okay? The importance of this. Work out your own salvation. Okay. What is he talking about, working out your own salvation?
There are certain things you're responsible for, and you have to look to your duties and... But typically, I mean, Yodas and Syntyche, they need to look to their individual. I don't think it means that you can do your own plan of salvation,
no.
Or that by your own works you can be saved. Obviously not that.
Mm-hmm. Right.
But there's a lot of people that focus on other people's problems or focus on getting ahead, and they don't focus on what they need to do in order to make sure they're saved.
Exactly. Right. If you think about the example here, is Jesus' humility leading to his exaltation. Working out our own salvation is from humility to living for the Lord. Working out our salvation, which is doing it God's way. Which isn't, I'm going to elevate myself above Mark over here and put him down. That isn't working out my salvation according to God's plan. But it is going back to through humility in the sphere, if you will, of unity. Because we create that when we're humble. Therefore, in verse 14, he says, do all things without murmuring and disputing, grumbling and arguing, grumbling and complaining. It may very well have been, again, these two Christian ladies were doing that. And he says, don't do it that way. Don't do that. That you may become blameless and harmless as children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Isn't that what we want to be? And it takes us back to the Sermon on the Mount. Let your light so shine before men to see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Okay. Then, in verses 17 and 18, Paul uses himself as an example of humility. Okay. Yes. And if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. I'm willing to do that. And then, verses 19 through 24, he uses Timothy as an example of humility. In verse 20, I have no one like-minded. Notice how many times he uses, you know, one mind, like-minded, all like that. Who will sincerely care for your state? Yodi and Syntyche weren't caring about each other's state, except for themselves. And then in verse 25, their dear friend Epaphroditus, he uses him as an example. Yes, I consider it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, but your messenger and one who ministered to you. Interestingly, the word messenger there is apostle. Not an apostle as one of the 12, not like Paul, but what does the word apostle mean?
One sent.
So in one sense. Who is one sent? Yeah. Sent. Not from by Jesus, but possibly from the church, or maybe Paul himself.
Yeah. Kind of like the word deacon can be an office in the church, but it also just means a servant.
Yeah, just a servant.
You know, they're the office of the 12, mm-hmm. but technically we could call somebody that is a missionary an apostle in a sense.
Mm-hmm.
But you probably would cause more confusion.
Would you know? Blow somebody's mind. It church you. In verse 26, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you have heard that he was sick. And he's going to go on to say, he wants you to know that he's okay. He's going to come back to you, okay? But again, that's an example of that. In chapter 3, he's going to present a warning against, you might call it confidence in the flesh, or those that were legalistic in mind, okay? And he says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. The mutilation would be those that were calling for circumcision as a part of salvation. For you are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, who have no confidence in the flesh. We're not trying to work out our salvation in the sense of meriting it. Okay. Then Paul goes on to say, you know, if we're going to take confidence of flesh, I think I could beat all of you. Okay. And he kind of traces his lineage back. Okay. But then he makes this statement in verse 8. But indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count it then as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Okay? It comes again out of faithful service to Jesus, not out of trying to merit and earn something.
You know,
yeah.
A lot of times people quote Philippians 3 and 2 Corinthians 11. And you know, in both places, Paul is saying that these are nothing.
Mm-hmm.
But if you just quote them out of context and don't explain that, people could get the idea that he says, well, I went through all of this, or I'm from this or that. And in both places, you know, he said he was speaking as a fool in 2 Corinthians 11.
Yeah.
Well, here he says, these are rubbish.
Yeah, I know it.
So.
Yeah. It's almost like, you know, I got to present it just so you'll get the message that I'm not, you know, boasting in myself, but I'm doing the opposite. Sharing with you, it means nothing. What means everything is the relationship that we have with Jesus. And that's what he really wants to know in verse 11, that I may know him, not that you know me or I know myself, but I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, and being conformed to his death. Wow. Something to work toward. And then he says in verse 14, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus my Lord. Now in verse 17, there's a warning against living for the flesh, and this would kind of be the opposite of legalism, as almost license. We can do anything now. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us as a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Okay. Again, he doesn't go into detail, but usually when he talks about their God is their belly, they're doing whatever they want to do. That's meeting their sensual desires. But he notes, our citizenship is in heaven. Now, Philippi is a Roman colony. And if you were a citizen of Philippi, then you would be a Roman citizen. So he kind of plays off of that, that you have a citizenship. It's really a dual citizenship. You know, you're citizens of Rome, but greater than that, your citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Okay, a glorious body. Then in chapter 4, he deals with the problem. Okay, therefore, my beloved and longed for brother, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore. What's the idea of implore?
Beg.
Yeah, it's always beg. I beg, Iodia. And I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Therefore, by implication, they weren't of the same mind. Okay. Doesn't go into exactly what it was, the extent of it, or anything other than it was troubling enough that it needs to be corrected. Even to the point in verse 3, I urge you also, true companion. Some translations read yoke fellow. Don't know who that is. Some speculate that it could be Silas. Others believe that it may even be Luke. Somebody there.
Who's the person you said?
Silas. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Don't know for sure. Again, that's just speculation. But it's someone that Paul wants as a mediator. You know, talk, sit down with these ladies. Let's work this out, okay? Even to the point, help these women who labored with me in the gospel with Clement also. Okay, so these were working ladies. Help Paul, help, you know, Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Okay. They haven't gone to the extent that their names taken out, okay? So, but I really want them to work together. Let's resolve this problem. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. I believe when he says the Lord is at hand, then he's spiritually near. I don't think Paul's saying, you know, a couple of years down the road, because again, Paul didn't know. Nobody knows. So I don't think we want to go in the timetable sense of he's near, other than, like, you know, Mark back here is pretty near to me. Versus my wife, who is farther away, okay, in Huntington. So I think that's what he's talking about there. The Lord is near or at hand. Then he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, which again, I think is still in the context here of these Christian ladies learning to get along. Because there's probably some anxiety because they're not getting along. That can be taken care of. And then the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Remember the definition of peace. It is the absence of strife and the presence of harmony. Why plug it in here? I kind of think it goes back to these Christian ladies getting along. They could have peace, the absence of strife. And a part of that process would be, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things, the things that you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the peace of God will be with you. Okay? Which again may be a way of addressing the problem here. And we certainly can take it and use it in other areas of life. But to me, it kind of makes sense to keep it here. Because if they're thinking a part of getting along, is it not changing our thinking? And what I think about you, and I think about myself. And if I get my thinking corrected, and it is noble and just and pure and all like that, the strife that Mark and I have, it's gone. Takes care of itself when we have the mind of Christ. When we're emulating Paul's life. Okay. And then he goes on to talk about, again, himself in verse 12. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everything and all things I have learned, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Context, I believe, here is talking about I can do all things through Christ is if I'm abased or I abound. I still can make it. My trust will still be in the Lord. So I don't think it's a blanket statement that I can do all things. Okay, you know, I can perform brain surgery tomorrow because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Don't think you want to be my patient. Okay. But in the context, can we not trust in the Lord that whether we we've lost our job and we're abased, wondering where the next meal is going to come from, or if the Lord tremendously blesses our lives, we don't have to allow it to go to our head, God can keep us where we need to be. Okay. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. And he's going to go on to talk about verse 17, the gift that was sent. Because that was a part of, you know, Paul had some lean times, if you will. But apparently in this lean time, they sent relief. Paul said, that's great. And that's a part of how Christ was strengthening me. That's about all that we have time to look at. I want to close with verse 18. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full and have received from Epaphroditus the things which you sent for me, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And I really think as we reach out and we make a difference, you know, and help missionaries, and as we give on the first day of the week, it is a gift. It is like an acceptable sacrifice, a sweet-smelling aroma. It's pleasing to God because it's being used in a way that's helping to promote the cause of Christ. And just think, when we give that way, is that not an expression, or should be an expression, of our unity, of our humility, that we're willing to give that others might have? Any questions as we close? I do wish you had more time with this book, so I apologize for not having more time to deal with it.
Oh, thank you very much.
Well, thank you all. Appreciate it. Yes.
I have a question.
Yeah.
Aren't you glad that we didn't live in the first century? Because there's some people I know that the division that they caused, you know, their name would be in the book forever.
Yeah, I know. Yeah. Wow. I am. Yeah. Yeah. How can we outlive this?
Maybe one day we'll see the audience.
If they got straight out.
Yeah, that will.
Alan, who was the other one you said might be the